Pick up your text now, please, in the Revelation. This will be our eighth occasion to preach from this text. We're still on verse 4, but we're going to finish that this morning. Please now listen carefully as we read the text of Revelation 4, beginning at verse 1, all the way through the 11 verses. Hear now God's word. After these, I looked, and lo, a door having been opened in the heaven, and the sound. The first that I heard is a trumpet, speaking to me, saying, Come up here, and I will show you what is necessary to take place after these. Immediately I did come in spirit, and lo, a throne set in the heaven, and upon the throne one sitting, and the one sitting like stone, jasper and sardonyx in appearance, and a bow round about the throne like emerald in appearance, and round about the throne 24 thrones, and upon the thrones 24 elders, having been clothed in white garments, and upon their heads gold crowns. And from the throne coming forth lightnings and sounds and thunderings, and seven fiery lamps ablaze before the throne that are the seven spirits of God, and before the throne as glassy sea like crystal, and in midst of the throne and round about the throne, four creatures being entirely of eyes front and back, and the first creature like unto a lion, the second creature like unto a calf, and the third creature having the face as of man, and the fourth creature like unto a flying eagle, and the four creatures, one by one of them, having six wings each, being entirely of eyes around and within. And they have no pause, saying, Holy, 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 Kurios, the God, the Almighty, the was, and the is, and the coming. And whenever the creatures will present glory and honor and thanksgiving to the one sitting on the throne, to the one living into the ages of the ages, the 24 elders will prostrate themselves before the one sitting on the throne, and they will adore the one living into the ages of the ages, and they will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Worthy are you, the Lord and our God, to receive the glory and the honor and the power. For you did create all, and by your will they are, and they were created. Ends the reading of God's holy word. Please be seated. And the one sitting like stone, jasper and sardonyx in appearance, and a bow round about the throne like emerald in appearance, and round about the throne 24 thrones, and upon the thrones 24 elders, having been clothed in white garments, and upon their heads gold crowns. We've seen that the throne of Almighty God is one of judgment and then redemption. That's exactly what we'll see all through the remainder of John's letter to the seven churches in Western Asia. And so before we come to verse 4, I want to spend some time with you regarding that very fact, because the throne is the central vantage point for the Revelation as a whole. After the messages to the churches, Jesus says, Come up here. And John enters the heaven and sees the throne. Just as Ezekiel's throne room vision in chapter 1 of his prophecy is central to the entirety of his prophecy, so the same is true of John's. And as we'll see throughout the course of the Revelation, the two prophecies are close to identical all the way through. As a matter of fact, we'll be referring back to Ezekiel many times in every chapter of John's Revelation. Not going to take the time to do it here this morning, but as we've mentioned to you previously, please sit down and read the first chapter of Ezekiel and the fourth chapter of the Revelation together. And then you'll note all of those similarities. And as we'll proceed, we'll see more and more that the central vantage point to both of these prophecies is the throne room, the judgment seat of God, and that God's throne is one of judgment and redemption. There's a very close identification there, front to back between the two. Given enough time, sometime in the future, we ought to know both of these books of the Bible very, very well. But as somebody once counted, in John's Revelation, there are 640 references to specific passages of the Older Testament Scripture. That means that there are an average of 29 direct quotes and specific references to the law and the prophets in every chapter of the Revelation. That's an average. Even without our covenantal approach to Scripture, makes me wonder why anybody would deal with John's revelation from God on its own without the direct reference to God's own word in the older Scriptures. After all, it's the same speaker. So why shouldn't it be that way? And just as we couldn't get along in dealing with John's revelation without Ezekiel and his prophecy, we also can't get along without the books of Moses, especially Leviticus and Deuteronomy. Before we come to verse 4 in the text this morning, just a very few minutes time in these two books I think would do us well, because this revelation to John, one of judgment and redemption and from the throne of God, has to do with the things that are necessary to be done quickly. We learned all about that in chapter 1. And those things, for which the time is near, have everything to do with the stipulations of God's covenant, as revealed to Moses and recorded in the book of Deuteronomy. Stipulation. What's a stipulation? Here's an example for you. Having chosen a piece of property, having agreed to buy it, having applied for a loan from a mortgage company, having come now to the closing table in order to complete that transaction, and having received a huge stack of papers that have to be signed, one of those papers in that big stack has a very sobering statement on it. There's a certain line there that has an amount. And it says that in order for you to retain possession of your property, you must pay this amount monthly. And if you don't pay that amount monthly, all the way to the last one, then you won't retain possession of your property. It's called a term of the transaction, a condition, a stipulation. Now, the reason I don't use a whole lot of examples in preaching is that rarely does an example truly bring out the full meaning of a biblical truth. So examples usually leave us something short of God's holy word, especially personal examples. On the other hand, there are a whole lot of biblical examples actually in the Bible that we're disposed to use here, ready to use here, rather than making something up. And that's certainly true in this case, because the transactions between people, although they are to be done lawfully according to God's word, are executed through negotiations. All parties meeting together in agreement in advance and with all the terms or the stipulations spelled out and agreed upon. All of that in advance. But our example of the real estate transaction falls far short of the truth of God's word when it comes to his covenant. Let's think for a minute about that covenant made in the Godhead among himself in advance of his creation. Among being, of course, Father, Son, and Spirit. And having created all that there is, the cosmos, according to his covenant, he then told the man, Adam, that all of this had been made for man. He had made Adam and placed him on the earth in this absolutely spectacular garden, one that had the likeness of his throne room. He had given him a wife. He had told him to tend that garden, to multiply, to fill the whole earth. And he told them that as a creature, he must obey his creator. Should he obey, he would live. Should he not obey, he would die. When God cut his covenant with his creation, that's a Hebrew word, by the way, cut. When God cut his covenant, there was no negotiation with his creatures. He says, here is my covenant with you. And it is a unilateral covenant. God speaks it. Creation receives it. And then he continues to establish his covenant or strengthen his covenant through history. Major instances, of course, being the Noahic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, the Sinaitic covenant, the Davidic covenant, all of which, by the way, agree. Here's my covenant with you. Here's what I've done. Here's what I've done for you. Here's what I'm going to do. You see, there are no negotiations here. There are no agreements, no pre-covenant agreements between God and his creatures about what is to be done, when it's to be done, how it's to be done. One thing is certain about the covenant that God has cut with his creation. There are stipulations. You see, there's already a creator-creature relationship, isn't there? At the point that the Word of God called this creation into existence, there was established a creator-creature relationship. And the distinction between the two, creator-creature, is quite clear in everything that he's made. So much so that the scripture says that all mankind is obligated to acknowledge it and give him thanks for it. But in addition to the clarity of the creation by which all men know him and must acknowledge him, God has spoken his covenant to man. And it's been written for us. And it has terms, has stipulations which reiterate the relationship and reiterate the obligation that is so clearly evident in the creation itself. Subsequently, after the stipulations, God reveals the sanctions against his creatures should they not obey the terms or stipulations of his covenant. Best rendering of the stipulations and sanctions of the covenant is Moses' book, Deuteronomy. Stipulations of the covenant are found in chapters 5 through 26. The sanctions of the covenant That is, sanctions for disobedience, sanctions for lawlessness, sanctions for faithlessness. The sanctions are found in chapters 27 through 30. Then in Moses' third book, book of Leviticus, we find much the same thing. In fact, the sanctions in this book are identical to the sanctions against Israel in John's revelation. We'll be going to Leviticus 26 often. If Israel obeys Yahweh, she will be blessed in every area of life. But if she disobeys, she will be visited with the curse of the covenant, which are the sanctions spelled out in horrifying detail in Leviticus chapter 26. That's what's remarkable about the passage is that the sanctions are laid out for us in a pattern. It's a very special pattern. Four times, God says that he's going to punish Israel seven times for her sin. Let me say it again. Four times, God says that he will punish Israel seven times for her sin. So there are four sevenfold judgments in Leviticus chapter 26, also picked up in several of the other prophets. It is a pattern of judgment which reaches its full development in St. John's Revelation. It's explicitly divided, St. John's Revelation is, it's explicitly divided into four sets of seven, right out of Leviticus chapter 26. First, the letters to the seven churches. Secondly, the opening of the seven seals. Third, the sounding of the seven trumpets. And fourth, the outpouring of the seven chalices. That's four sets of seven, just like in Moses' book of Leviticus. All of this, you see, is built into the very structure of the revelation right out of chapter 26 of Leviticus as our Lord Jesus executes his covenant lawsuit against Israel. The sanctions against the nation that he vowed, that has vowed before God, that it would be faithful to him. So let me be clear. The sanctions against the nation of Israel that we'll see all throughout John's revelation that are necessary to be done quickly, chapter 1, verse 3, are exactly what was prophesied in Leviticus and in Deuteronomy. And John, in the revelation, records what he sees, what he hears. In God's throne room, they are the very words of the prophets as they describe the harlotry of the nation of Israel. Throughout Scripture, it's Israel who the prophets condemn as a harlot for their idolatry, because one of the primary analogies for the covenantal relationship between the Creator and his creature is marriage. Marriage is, in many ways, like the covenant that God has made with his people. It's one of God's institutions for man that corresponds to God. And faithfulness is the stipulation, isn't it? Should a wife be unfaithful, an act which does not correspond with the person of God in his heaven, she is condemned. She's a harlot. She's executed. That's the sanction for unfaithfulness, you see. That's God's law word. And John, in the Revelation, writes the very words of Jesus Christ that she, Israel, is the great harlot, the mother of the harlots, and the abomination of the land. So you see that this is a covenantal lawsuit that we're dealing with here, and the time is near. And the central vantage point of the prophecy of judgment and redemption is the throne of Almighty God, the judgment seat of God, which is what John is seeing here in the text. Everything that is necessary to be done quickly is all according to the stipulations and the sanctions previously recorded in Scripture, in God's own words, the words of His covenant. But having said those things now about other books of the Bible, let's go to the text at verse 4. Round about the throne, 24 thrones, and upon the thrones, 24 elders having been clothed in white garments, and upon their heads, gold crowns. Now, I had a whole lot of information gathered together with regard to this description in verse 4 by John, but for weeks I've been rather worried that I wasn't really at the core of it yet. But John saw it. It was there. And he recorded the description for the whole church. So we know that there is a correspondence in God's creation to what John has seen. And it should be recorded somewhere in the Law and the Prophets. We've seen it over and over and over, haven't we? Therefore, it is of immense importance that the church, that's us, other churches, see that, you see. It's important that the church sees that. It knows what that correspondence is. Talk some more about that shortly. I looked for it. I thought about it. I just hadn't made that ultimate connection till I read a couple of statements that Greg Bunson made in one of his lectures on the Revelation. I think it was Dr. Ned Stonehouse that Dr. Bunson credited with the correct view of the 24 elders on 24 thrones. But first, there's a misinterpretation that a lot of commentators pursue, and I think we need to clear that up, because when you're reading a commentator on this, you're liable to get the wrong idea. But not having a solid reason for these 24 elders at the throne of judgment and redemption, the temptation, you see, is to make something up that sounds reasonable. Make something up that has a ring of truth to it. And just to let you know, I was leaning in the direction of following them in their interpretation. Couldn't find anything that was rock solid, that was more reasonable, so I was kind of going to go with it. What it was that many of these commentators said was that the 24 elders on 24 thrones was a combination of the representatives of the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ in the New Testament. Now, absent something more solid than that from the Scripture, it certainly sounds reasonable, has a ring of truth about it, since it's here, there is a consistent connection between Older Testament saints and Newer Testament saints. After all, the entirety of Scripture is Christian. There aren't two books with two different religions. It's just one book, one Christian book. There is unity between all the saints. You see, we're all in Christ. He's the Savior of mankind. But that view has some serious problems. Rightly so, since it only sounds like it might be right. One of the issues that occurred to me was that John the Apostle, having been commanded to come up here, would have been looking at himself if half of the 24 elders had consisted of the 12 apostles. It's kind of weird. Another issue is the fact that the unity of the church in Christ Jesus is represented in a totally different way in John's revelation. Later in the letter, the new Jerusalem, the new city of God, as it is revealed to John, has 12 foundation stones and 12 gates. And the information that John receives, he writes down for us, is that the 12 foundation stones of the new city of God are the patriarchs of the 12 tribes. And the gates of the new city are the apostles. Therein is the consistency of the scripture, you see. Therein is the unity in the body of our Lord Jesus Christ. The patriarchs of old, looking forward to the coming of God's Messiah, formed the very foundation of the new city. And apostolic proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is the keys to the kingdom, is the gateway to the city. That's how it's revealed to John. But the fact is that the 24 elders are not resurrected humans at all. They are not the patriarchs of Israel. They are not the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, but they are a particular rank of angelic creatures. All through John's revelation, these 24 creatures perform angelic service around God's throne. Of particular note, in the next chapter, chapter 5, these 24 elders are performing this angelic service to the throne of a priestly nature, presenting the incense of the tabernacle, which is the prayers of the saints. On other occasions, they're involved in an activity of a prophetic nature because they speak to John and they explain things to John. That's a prophetic office. Lastly, they are portrayed in Scripture as a council of angels, as in the council of the heads of families in Israel. Once again, these are not humans. They're a class of angels particularly given to glorify God at His throne. I have one such passage in Isaiah chapter 24. Here it is. Listen. "And it shall come to pass in that day that Yahweh will punish the host of the high ones on high, and the kings of the earth upon the earth. And they shall be gathered together as prisoners are gathered in the pit, and shall be shut up in the prison, and after many days shall they be visited. Then the moon shall be confounded and the sun ashamed, for Yahweh of hosts will reign in Mount Zion and Jerusalem, and before His elders shall be glory." Isaiah is prophesying the last day in which the princes of the earth receive the sanctions of the covenant from the judgment seat of God. The earth, as we've seen many, many times, comes from the prophetic terminology heaven and earth as it refers to Israel. But this is a prophecy of the sun and the moon and the stars of national Israel under judgment from the heaven, and before His elders shall be glory, as John sees here in the text. They fall down in worship, the radiance of His glory. Once again, they're not human elders. They are angelic-type creatures. Their appearance to John is not as human, nor does their appearance represent certain humans. They are among the host of angelic creatures that number, remember, in the 10,000s of 10,000s round about the throne, praising God and giving Him honor. They have, as opposed to the cherubim, seraphim, chariots of God, and opposed to the angelic messengers of God, they have particular duties around His throne. John sees no humans in the throne room of God, but these non-human creatures are performing functions around the King's throne. The elders before the throne, foremost of all, perform priestly functions, and they perform prophetic functions. As I said, they speak to John. They explain things to John. And then they perform kingly functions under the sovereign King of Kings. They wear crowns. They cast their crowns before the throne. One more time, these elders before the throne of God are not human, but and they don't represent humans. It's the other way around. Humans created by God on this earth are to perform priestly duties and prophetic duties and kingly duties in the likeness of what is in the heaven. See, that's the other way around. What John sees in the heaven is the archetype, you see. What God has created and ordered in this creation is the likeness or the correspondence to what is in the heaven. So the elders don't represent anything on earth. They don't represent anything in the cosmos. What is in the earth or in the cosmos is the likeness of that which already exists in the heaven. So you see, the question about who these creatures are and what they represent is a moot question. They don't represent anything. They don't represent anybody. They are functionaries around the throne of Almighty God. They perform functions, duties. They praise God. They honor God. And the priests and prophets and kings of Israel are to be likenesses to that which already exists or pre-exists at the throne of God. His creations are to be like that. So, the Levitical priesthood of Israel is created by God to correspond to what occurs at the throne. The priesthood of Israel is a likeness, if you will, of the throne that John sees and that Ezekiel saw before him. The 24 elders perform a priestly function, one that the priesthood of Israel was created to perform in their likeness. They wore the white priestly garments, indicating the purity of the priesthood. And by the way, the Levitical priesthood of Israel, prescribed by God to be the likeness of his throne room, was broken down into 24 ranks. Now, the heads of families and tribes of Israel were to be the wisest of the wise, the judges of the tribes, the council of elders, which ultimately turned out to be the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem. These are the ones who made decisions according to God's law, the ones who shepherded their tribes and their families, the ones who spoke the word of God to the people, a prophetic function. They were to correspond to what was present in the throne room. They were to be the likeness of that which is in the throne room, the elders that John saw before the throne of God, giving honor to God and speaking his word. And the kings of Israel were given by God to correspond to his throne room. The elders that John saw in the heaven wore gold crowns, and they cast their crowns at the foot of the throne of the King of Kings. So the kings of Israel were to be in their likeness, were they not? Submitting their kingships over the nation to the King of Kings, knowing and acknowledging the fact that their kingships were given to them by him, and that they were responsible to resemble the throne room of God. But you see, the covenantal lawsuit against Israel, brought specifically by the prophets sent from God and ultimately, of course, by our Lord Jesus Christ himself, condemned the priesthood of Israel. According to the stipulations of the covenant, the priests of Israel in no way corresponded to what was perfectly evident at God's throne. The covenant lawsuit, again brought specifically by the prophets of God and by our Lord Jesus Christ, condemned the elders of the tribes of Israel, the Sanhedrin, because according to the stipulations of the covenant, the elders of Israel in no way corresponded to God's throne. And the covenant lawsuit brought specifically by the prophets of God and by our Lord Jesus himself, condemned the kings and princes of Israel, for they in no way corresponded to the throne room judgment seat of God. Instead, the priests, and the elders, and the kings of Israel were all complicit in beating, imprisoning, and killing the prophets of God who constantly called for their repentance. Finally came the Son. All the princes of Israel, having been complicit in attempting to terminate the husbandman's ownership of the whole vineyard of Israel, killed the husbandman's son. So not only were the priests and the elders and the kings of Israel not corresponding to the likeness of the throne of God, but the view of the throne room of God that Israel was representing was of the nature of vile and sordid and wretched. You see that? The priests, elders, and kings of Israel, in their gross idolatry, in their wickedness, were images of a fraudulent judgment seat in the heaven. The image of the one true God in the heaven that the princes of Israel portrayed was one who was wicked. So like the Canaanites before them, the sins of Israel were filled up, and the sanctions of the covenant, so clearly spoken in Leviticus and Deuteronomy, were about to be brought against this nation. As John says to the churches, the time is near. The unfaithful harlot is to be executed. There is one, though, who perfectly fulfills all the stipulations of his own covenant. One who shines with the emerald radiance of the glory of God in the white garments of perfection. One who perfectly fills up all of the words of his own prophecy. One who is crowned King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is the one who did execute the sanctions of his covenant, and he is the one who has now called us Gentiles from the demon-infested arid wastelands of this earth. We are now a new temple of priests in him. We are now a new holy city of Jerusalem in him. We are now a new mountain of God over all of the mountains of the earth. We are a new nation of prophets and priests and kings in him. We in him sit with him on his throne in the heavens. See that a little further into the text. Having been in him in his suffering, in him in his crucifixion, in him in his burial, in him in his resurrection, and in him in his ascension to the glory cloud, in him in his having been seated in the throne room, judgment seat in the heaven. It's for us to live lives now of faithful obedience to the stipulations of his covenant as we, as creatures of God, perform our priestly duties and our prophetic duties and our kingly duties as we correspond to the likeness of that which is in the heaven. May God add great blessing now to the reading and preaching of his word. Amen.